Well, good evening. I'd like to finish our four-part series that we've been doing on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so we're continuing in 1 Corinthians 7, where we started in lesson 3. So if you'll have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We saw in verses 10 through 16 that Paul makes the overall point that divorce is wrong. That's the overall point. If you really want to simplify and summarize what Paul says in this confusing section, this difficult section for some, you can just simply simplify it to divorce is wrong. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we looked at that last week, or in the last lesson, where Paul applies this rule, quote, to the married. He says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband," and if we skip the parenthetical, "and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Well, that's not hard to understand. And if we look at the parenthetical, it says, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." And I think this chart can help us. I didn't use this chart in lesson 3. I didn't think about creating a chart for this. But I think it helps, so I created one. So here you have a situation, man and woman, scriptural marriage. The woman divorces her husband. Paul says, if she does leave, and the word that's used there for leave is actually the most technical word for divorce. So if she does divorce, now obviously this is not divorcing because her spouse committed adultery. Because if her spouse committed adultery and that's why she divorced, then according to Jesus, she has the right to remarry. But what Paul says is if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. And then he gives the second scenario. So here we have that same situation. If she does leave, the other alternative would be, or the only alternative would be, or be reconciled to her husband. Okay? So we looked at that in detail. And one of the points I made that I want to reiterate here is Paul is not here in this passage giving permission to divorce as long as you don't remarry. Some people look at this passage and take that from it. Well, you know, Paul is saying it's okay, you can divorce as long as you don't go get remarried. No, he is not giving permission. This is damage control. He's dealing with situations that were already occurring, and he didn't want them to make it worse by remarrying and making it perhaps a permanent problem. So now we're going to continue in this context in verses 12 through 16 as Paul applies the rule that divorce is wrong to quote, to the rest. Okay? And what he means when he says the rest in the context is believers who are married to unbelievers. Okay? That's what Paul means in context when he says to the rest. Believers who are married to unbelievers. So let's read that, starting in verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, a lot of questions might have come into your mind as we read that. It can be a confusing section. Let's begin here by pointing out that Paul appeals to his own apostolic authority there in verse 12, where he says, let me find it, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Whereas in the previous section, in verses 10 and 11, you can see at the beginning of verse 10, he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So why the difference? Why in verses 10 and 11 does he say the Lord's instructions are these, and in verses 12 through 16 he says this is what I say, not the Lord. Well, it's simple. It's because he here is speaking of situations that Jesus did not specifically address. We talked about that last time. So Jesus gave very general instructions, and so Jesus did not specifically speak of marriages of believers, married to unbelievers, and situations where what if the believer leaves or the believer doesn't leave, what do you do? So Paul takes the general concepts Jesus gave and he applies them to those specific situations. But the difference is Paul was divinely guided in his application, whereas you and I are not divinely guided. We take the principles Jesus gave in Matthew 19:9 and in Matthew 5:32, and we take those principles and we apply them to very specific situations Jesus did not address. Well, that's what we must do. We're not divinely guided like Paul was. See, so we need to be very, very careful. And I tend to err on the side of caution in matters of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If I'm to lean to one side or the other and I'm not sure, I will err on the side of caution. Now, we have to realize that everything that Paul says is entirely consistent with what Jesus taught. When he says, I say not the Lord, he's not saying, well, the Lord said this, I'm going to give you something conflicting. No, what he says is in alignment with what Jesus taught. In verses 12 through 16, Paul considers two scenarios. Okay, and the first scenario is if the unbeliever stays in the marriage. If the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage, so we read that in verses 12 through 14, Paul says in 12 and 13, to divorce an unbelieving spouse is wrong. Simple. And so apparently these Christians at Corinth wondered if marriage to pagans was forbidden, as it was in the law of Moses, and if they were required to divorce their unbelieving spouses. This entire section, this entire chapter, is dealing with marriage, divorce, remarriage questions that were asked to Paul by the congregation. They had sent a letter to him. Remember in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had written to him about this specific situation. Are we supposed to divorce our pagan spouses? And so Paul says, no, you're not supposed to do that. Now the variable here, the variable is whether the unbeliever will be content to remain in the marriage. Many unbelievers were divorcing their believing spouses, apparently because they had become Christians. And that's not hard to imagine at all, especially if you consider, you know, in verse 26 where Paul talks about the present distress. I want you to imagine here, you know, you're married and you're just doing your worldly thing and your spouse is doing their worldly thing and you're together and maybe you're worshiping all these foreign gods and stuff like that. And then all of a sudden, this Paul fella comes into town and your spouse becomes a Christian. And things change. Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. And then this present distress comes. This is persecution. So if you're married to someone who's getting persecuted, what's going to be happening to you? You're going to be experiencing some of that too. And so, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want any part of this. And so as we read through this section, it's very obvious that that unbelievers were divorcing their believing spouses, apparently because they had become Christians. Okay? And so, but there were those that were content to remain married. So Paul says, if they are willing to remain married, then don't divorce them. And so then we have in verse 14, and I want to read that again, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Sanctified is the idea of made holy. This doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is just automatically, you know, made a saint just because they're married to a saint. That's not the point. The point that he's making here is that God recognizes the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever as a holy union. That's the point that he's making. You see, as I mentioned earlier, in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, marriage to pagans was forbidden. Okay, so let's go to Ezra 9. There are many places we could go, but I think this is as good a place as any. Ezra 9, if you recall, Ezra was one of the ones who led the return from captivity. He led the second phase of the return from Babylonian captivity. And he taught the people. And one of the sins they had committed while they were in Babylonian captivity is they had married all of these pagan women. And so, look in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And then we have this prayer that Ezra utters, this prayer of confession, beginning there in verse 5 and in verse 6 and continuing. And I want to read 10 through 12, where he says, "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever.'" So he's praying and saying, we realize this is what you have commanded, that we should not marry those who are pagans and be polluted with their immorality. Okay, and in fact, in chapter 10, we see these divorces happen because these men realize we don't have the right to be married to these women. It was very, very difficult. And in the last verse of Ezra 10:44, and there's no way you can preach a series of four lessons on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and not read this verse. "All of these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." Well, that was very difficult to get rid of these spouses. And some of them were married to these women with whom they had children, yet they still did it. Now, we're not under the law of Moses. There may be situations, there are situations, even under the new covenant, however, where the only way to get right with God is to divorce the person you're with. If you're married unscripturally, and you don't have the right to be married to that person, then the divorce would be the way to get right with God. And so that would be basically, in terms of commitment to the Lord, the same things that the Israelites did here in this passage. But what Paul is saying, kind of go back to 1 Corinthians 7, is that under Christ, marriage to pagans is not forbidden. You see, therefore the unbelief of a spouse is no ground for divorce. That's Paul's point. But Paul was not encouraging getting married to unbelievers. He wasn't saying, hey, go out and find all the unbelievers you want. You know, you Christians, go and just go marry those people because it's a holy union. Things will be great. That is not what Paul is saying. I don't know if anybody understands him as saying that, but that's definitely not what he was saying. Paul's advice was marry somebody in the Lord. Remember, we talked about that in one of the former lessons. Look at verse 39 of Romans 7, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And in chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul, talking about himself and Barnabas, says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Paul's inspired advice was marry a Christian. Didn't mean you've sinned if you marry somebody that's not a Christian. It just means you've done something that God would advise against, something foolish. Okay? But if you're married to somebody that's not a Christian, what do? Divorce them? Now you might say, well, surely nobody thinks that anymore. Actually, there are people who wonder about that. Maybe let's take a new Christian who just really is trying to get serious about serving the Lord, but they're married to someone that is resisting them and making it difficult. They might wonder, and I've had somebody ask me that, in my situation, Would God want me to divorce my spouse? Because wouldn't it be easier for me to serve the Lord without them? And I sent them to this passage and said, no, you need to remain married. So that's the first scenario that Paul deals with in these verses, is if the unbeliever is willing to stay. The second scenario in verses 15 and 16 is if the unbeliever is not willing to stay. If the unbeliever leaves, if the unbeliever divorces. So first, let's just read verse 15. Now, I had Marty pick up as a professor at Florida College. And anytime we would come to something that was, you know, difficult, he would say, this is the bugaboo that you need to be aware of. So verse 15, this is the bugaboo verse. I'm talking about, no matter what I have preached to you about in the last three lessons up to this point, they might agree with all of that. And then they get to this verse and it undoes everything. This is where people go to find their loopholes. And I've seen it. I know a lady who was very close to myself and my family. And she's a relative of mine. And because of a Bible study that she got into with some people who did not know how to correctly and rightly divide the Word of God, they took this passage and saw it as a right to divorce and remarry. And that's what she did. That's what she did. Because she believed that the Bible allowed her. Okay, so we need to be very careful. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at what verse 15 does teach in a positive way, what Paul was saying, and then in a few minutes we'll talk about what it doesn't say. Okay, so first let's read the verse. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. First of all, Paul is saying if the unbeliever insists on divorcing, the believer has not somehow sinned by letting the unbeliever depart. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, the believer is not obligated to remain married against the unbeliever's wishes. For the believer and the unbeliever to remain married, both must consent to remaining married. The Christian is not required to maintain the marriage if the unbeliever is dead set against it. In fact, that may pretty well be impossible. Sometimes we guilt ourselves about things that were really impossible anyway. And it appears that this is asked, that this question that was asked to Paul was asked by people who had a tender conscience and they wanted to do the right thing and they felt guilty about letting their spouse leave who does not want to remain married anymore. So Paul says, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, the Christian in this scenario is not enslaved. That's what the Greek is. When it says not under bondage, it is not enslaved. And I think that means in the sense of obligated. Not obligated by God's word to force the marriage upon the unwilling spouse. Slavery is required of Christians in a certain sense. Romans 6:18, we are slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:22, we are enslaved to God. However, you know, spouses are not enslaved to force a marriage upon an unwilling spouse. I believe that's the idea of this, but that's very debated. That's very debated. But that's my understanding of this, and I think that fits the context the best. I've worked so hard on this lesson. I have just worked and worked, and my only desire is just to show you the way that it is and the way that makes the most sense according to the context. So the brother or sister is not under bondage, is not enslaved in such cases. Instead, he or she is free. That's the idea. If you're not enslaved, it means you're free. Well, free to do what? Free to remarry? Oh, that's what some people want to say. No. Remember in verse 11, Paul said the divorced woman must remain unmarried or be reconciled. The same rule applies here. We're not going to have Paul contradict himself. We're not going to have Paul contradict Jesus, but we're certainly not going to have him contradict himself either. Free to do what? Free to let him leave. Let the unbeliever leave. Okay. Now, this doesn't mean that we should just give up on our marriage if our spouse so much as mentions divorce. No, fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage. It means, however, that if the unbelieving spouse is dead set on divorcing and there's nothing you can do to convince them, there's nothing you can do about that, that's what they are going to do, the Christian hasn't somehow sinned by allowing their spouse to separate themselves. That's the idea. So, really, it's very simple, isn't it? It's very, very simple. So Paul says, but God has called us to peace. I think that the right understanding of this is that the Christian in this scenario does not need to feel guilty for allowing his or her spouse, unbelieving spouse, to leave. Instead, God wants them to have peace. That doesn't mean that they have the right to go and remarry. They still have to remain single in this situation. But there's no need for them to feel guilty for allowing their spouse, their unwilling spouse, to leave. They have done nothing wrong. Sometimes Christians feel guilty about things they can't control, about things that others have done, and they make themselves feel that it's their fault. Don't do that. And these Christians needed to realize God has called us to peace. He has not called us to feel guilty about these things we cannot control. In verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It appears that this means, Paul is saying there's no guarantee of converting that unbelieving spouse. This is apparently given as an additional reason that it's okay to let the unbelieving, unwilling spouse depart. Some at Corinth apparently thought that they shouldn't or couldn't let the unbeliever leave because they might be able to eventually convert the unbelieving spouse. And so Paul says, well, you can't count on that. You can't really know for sure that you would have been able to convert that person anyway. Now, this should not discourage those of you who are married to non-Christians from the hope of converting them one day. I'm not saying that. Paul is not giving this so you'll give up hope and say, well, I probably won't be able to convert them anyway. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Brian talked about this at the funeral, at his funeral talk for Jack. First Peter 3, 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So here these wives are married to those who are disobedient to the word. Apparently non-Christians, but either way, somebody that's disobedient to the word. And how does this spouse, this wife, win her husband? And I think the idea is to win his soul. It is the idea of just setting an example. Not by, you know, beating him over the head with the Bible, but by quietly going about her business, doing the Christian thing, and setting an example. And you know, there have been those who've been married to somebody that's a non-Christian, and maybe that non-Christian spouse resisted them tooth and nail. And maybe they had a real problem with taking the kids to services and to Bible class, and they really resisted all of that at first. And so the Christian just continues to set an example and to be kind, and the non-Christian begins to see this character, begins to see and appreciate, you know, the hope and the peace and the sense of wholeness that this Christian spouse has. And what does it eventually do? It converts the non-Christian. And that happens. That happens all the time. That happens all the time. However, Peter is not recommending marriage as a means of evangelism, okay? So this is not the way to go and evangelize. Is let's go find somebody that's not a Christian, I'll marry them. And now, you know, I'm being kind of tongue-in-cheek. Of course he's not saying that, but that's a terrible plan. I'll marry somebody who's a good person and hopefully I'll convert them. That is foolish. It does work sometimes, but sometimes it doesn't work. The only plan should be find somebody that's a Christian and marry that person. If you did something besides, you know, other than that, and it turned out well for you, that's wonderful. But I bet that if that were you, you would say, but I really should have waited till they became a Christian first, because you were taking a big risk in doing that, and that would have been foolish. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, we've already looked at that. So here, Paul was comforting those who felt that they could not let their spouse leave. There is no guarantee you could have converted them. So we've taken a look there at what verse 15 and 16 does teach. Let's take a look now, finally, at what verse 15 does not teach. We've talked about that some, but I really just want to talk about that. Look at three things. Now, when I say there's three things that verse 15 does not teach, that probably means that there are 333 that I'm not mentioning. But there are three we're going to look at. And the first thing verse 15 does not teach is it does not teach the Pauline privilege or the Pauline exception. Many people view this passage as Paul's permission to go and remarry. In this very specific, unique situation, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian divorces you, that in that situation, you're not under bondage, free to go and marry who you want. And those who take that view and interpret under bondage as talking about the marriage bond. But it cannot be. It cannot be. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in this same chapter, in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Unless he was an unbeliever and he departed, then you're not bound to him. No. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what we learn there is that the marriage bond is permanent. Now, we could talk about what if your spouse commits adultery. I think you already know what I would say on that and what the Bible says on that. And we talked about that a lot. But the marriage bond is permanent. Secondly, the Greek word that bondage is translated from is an entirely different Greek word than the word bound. Bondage is a word that means slavery. Marriage is not a slavery. And thirdly, the one and only exception. The only time when a person has the right to go and remarry is if they divorce their spouse because their spouse committed adultery. As Jesus taught in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. And Paul's teaching does not and cannot contradict Jesus. The second thing that verse 15 does not teach is that God's marriage laws only apply to Christians. See, some people teach that from this verse because Paul says that the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Paul didn't say, hey, Mr. Unbeliever, don't leave. You're not allowed to leave. It's unlawful for you to leave. He doesn't say that. So people say, well, then that means that it doesn't apply. You see, the marriage laws don't apply to the unbeliever. It only applies to the believer. You see, there is some logic to that. Now then, those who teach that will often make the jump to say, well, if you were in multiple marriages and then you became a Christian, well, just stay married to the person you're with. You know, it doesn't matter if you've been married 8 times before. It's okay, because when you weren't a Christian, God's marriage laws didn't apply to you then. And there are even some brethren who teach that baptism washes away past marriages. All of those doctrines and thoughts there are all interrelated. No, none of that is true. Paul did not approve of divorce on the part of the unbeliever. He simply acknowledged it as a reality. He didn't like it. God didn't like it. Unbelievers were divorcing their believing spouses. That's a fact. That's what was happening. And the reason Paul did not apply this to unbelievers, the reason he didn't say, unbelievers, don't divorce your believing spouses, is simply because they were not his audience. He didn't write the letter of 1 Corinthians to the lost of Corinth. He wrote it to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are called to be saints. Many people take Paul as giving one set of instructions for Christian marriages in verses 10 and 11, and another conflicting set of instructions for mixed marriages in verses 12 through 16. And they argue that Jesus' instructions, which were in alignment with verses 10 and 11, were only for Christians. But as I said before, Paul is not giving two conflicting set of instructions. He's giving one set of instructions and applying them in two different ways. And do you remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees came and challenged him about divorce in Matthew 19? He quoted Genesis 2 and verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Was that given to Christians? No, because Christians weren't even in existence yet. Was it given to the Jewish people? Well, at that time, the Jewish people weren't even in existence yet. It was given to Adam and Eve, from which the whole human race came. It was a universal command that has universal applications. God's marriage laws apply to non-Christians just like they apply to Christians. Thirdly, verse 15 does not teach that God just wants you to be happy. Now, I can see where someone could get that at the end of the verse where it says, "But God has called us to peace." I mean, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You're no longer bound to that person. You're no longer bound by law. You're free to go and remarry somebody else. After all, God just wants you to have peace. He just wants you to be happy. And, you know, people will apply that to, you know, well, you've been married umpteen times. Is it okay to divorce and remarry? Well, sure. I mean, after all, what does God really want? He wants me to be happy. Well, it's not that God wants us to be miserable. And there is joy in the Lord that the Lord wants us to have. But ultimately, what God wants is not our temporal happiness, but our eternal happiness. What God wants is for us to go to heaven, not to be totally happy while we're here on earth. And in all four of these lessons, my goal has been to help you go to heaven. That's my only goal. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. It's true that obeying God's marriage laws could result in unhappiness here on earth. There's no doubt about it. It could mean that commitment to what the Word of God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage means that you have to live the rest of your life single and never get married. That could be the case. It could mean that you have to divorce the person you're married with because you're unscripturally married to them. That could be the case. It could be that you have to remain married to somebody who you think is going to make you miserable for the rest of your existence. There are certainly situations where obeying God's marriage laws could result in some unhappiness or much unhappiness here on earth. But if you make it to heaven, it won't matter. You're not going to remember all of that unhappiness. If someone asked you, "Tell me about your suffering. Tell me about the unhappiness you had experienced on earth," you'd say, "What unhappiness? What suffering? I'm in heaven. I'm with God for all eternity. I'm with Jesus Christ and all the angels and the saints." And besides that, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Marriage is not going to matter in heaven. But more often than not, I believe that obeying God's marriage laws results in great happiness and fulfillment, even in the here and now. But you got to do it from the beginning. If you marry someone and stick with that person for life, that is such a fulfilling life. It's a fairy tale. The world, they can't imagine. If you've been married for any number of years to the same person, the world looks at you cross-eyed and says, How did you do that? They've been married umpteen times. You want to talk about unhappiness? That's unhappiness. So do things the Lord's way from the beginning, and you'll have a much happier life here on earth, and you'll have happiness in eternity. I hope the lessons have been helpful. hope they've encouraged you, and I hope that they have encouraged more thought and study. I haven't said everything, surprise, that could be said on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But let me say, if you have further questions, I'd be happy to study with you, to talk with you. If you have some misunderstanding or some disagreement about anything I've said, I just want to do what the Word of God teaches, and I'd like to help you to do that as well. So please feel comfortable to come and talk to me anytime, or send me an email or a text if that's what it takes, if you have any questions. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one, that's going to be the only way for you to be able to be in heaven, for you to be able to have happiness eternally with the Lord. And you can do that. You can become a Christian tonight and have hope and have confidence that you can be in heaven for all eternity. So won't you do that? Having heard the gospel, why don't you believe in the Lord? Why don't you repent of your sins and confess His name? And why don't you come and be buried? Put that old man in the watery grave and raised to walk in newness of life and serve the Lord, obeying the gospel to the day you die. If you do that, you'll be saved by His grace, by His mercy, and you'll be in heaven in the end. If you'd like to become a Christian, we'd love to assist you now. If you'd please come. If you need our prayers, we invite you to please come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.